Well, this evening we're beginning a series which we're going to be looking at through the next few Sunday evenings in the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 1 of that letter this evening. If you want to find that in your Bibles, it's on page 998. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it'll also come up on the screen. And we're going to look at the whole of chapter 1, and so let me read that to us now. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work."
Well, let's pray. We'll return tonight to Titus chapter 1. The book of Titus, one of known as the pastoral epistles, written by Paul. And they have a focus often on the church and in the organization of the churches. I read and I came across this account some time ago. It reads like this. The holiday started well enough. The toddler slept through the flight. Our hotel, 20 miles east of Heraklion, was pleasant. For the first week, we lazed by the pool or on the beach in a pleasant 25 degrees centigrade. Our two-year-old ate his Greek food with gusto. Why had we ever worried? But the second week was different. The weather soared into the 40s, the breeze dropped, my wife, never a lover of the heat, suffered. Our son, still in nappies, developed the worst case of the trots I've ever seen. And then my parents arrived. The heat got to them too, and an already difficult situation was worsened by their constant whinging and a desire to run our holiday like a military operation. An attempt to visit Knossos was abandoned when we got lost, precipitating yet another row between me, the navigator, and my father, the driver. The end could not come quickly enough, but there was to be one last twist. The airport was unbearably hot. We spent our last, now this tells you the years ago it was, the last drachma on soft drinks, expecting to be away in a couple of hours. Some hope. When our plane finally arrived, the airport staff proceeded to belt the front wheel with monkey wrenches. The brakes had locked, and this was their attempt to sort it out. Flight was now several hours late. We had no food, drink, or nappies. Our toddler was screaming the place down. The travel rep had mysteriously disappeared. I was reduced to begging for drinks and a disposable nappy. After 8 hours, it was announced that the front wheel problem could not be resolved. And so, thirsty, hungry and exhausted, we retrieved our luggage, piled onto a coach. At the hotel, we were given a bottle of water, some bread, for which we received a bill. The threat of insurrection resulted in a hasty change of heart. I got stuck in a prehistoric lift for 20 minutes. Our room was on top of an all-night disco, but we were just too tired to care. The plane, with its new wheel, finally departed 16 hours late. At Gatwick, the Manchester passengers were told that the plane could no longer continue and they would be transferred by coach. Our final memories of the holiday were the cries of, "If you want us off, you'll have to drag us off," as we gratefully left the plane. Well, it's a far cry from the image presented in the travel brochures. Crete, that magical gilt quilt of splendid beaches, ancient treasures and landscapes encompassing vibrant cities and dreamy villages where locals will share with you their traditions, wonderful cuisine and generous spirit. Well, why am I talking about Crete? Well, the little New Testament letter that we're going to look at over the next few weeks was originally written to someone who was having their own, if I can put it this way, Cretan experience. A far cry from the holiday from hell, but nonetheless an experience fraught with its own challenges and problems and difficulties. Titus, he was Paul's young helper and son in the faith, and it appears that they'd been involved in a preaching tour of the island. Crete was a well-populated island, large number of towns, and their mission had been a successful one in the main. Many people had been converted. New churches had been planted. Paul had to leave, and Titus remained to continue the work of the gospel. He was tasked with completing some of the work that had been done by Paul and himself. And in particular, he was to organize the churches and oversee the appointment of leaders or elders for these very young Christian communities. Paul was concerned for the health and the well-being of these young churches. He wanted them to be firmly established in the faith. He wanted them to be growing in love for God and love for their neighbour. He wanted them to be growing in holiness of life. And he wanted them to be making this positive impact for Christ in their community and on the island. And Paul understood that in order for that to happen, there needed to be good leadership. Otherwise, these young churches might fall prey to the influence of the many false teachers who were around in that day and who might lead them astray and away from the gospel and away from Jesus Christ. And so in this opening chapter of the letter, Paul does two main things. He introduces himself and outlines his credentials as an apostle. For often these letters, though written to Titus, might well have been read in the churches. He gives his own credentials, and then he speaks directly about the kind of men who should be appointed as leaders in the church. That's an important point, that all churches need some form of organisation, and all Christian communities need leadership. And here, in the introduction, Paul speaks about himself. I think he reveals to us, first and foremost, some important facets of Christian leadership. And that's the first thing that I want you to note, that we see here in the opening four verses, as Paul speaks about himself. He indicates to us that the leader's identity and purpose is something that's to be framed by the Christian gospel. Now look at what he says. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. So in this extended introduction, Paul outlines kind of two things. First of all, who he is, and secondly, what he is for. He speaks about his own identity and purpose as a servant and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what he makes clear is that he understands that his whole life is framed by the gospel. It's through the gospel that Paul knows who he is and he knows what he's about, knows what he's for. And that's one of the things that distinguishes, I don't think, just Paul, but all Christians from others. We live in a culture where men and women have little or no sense of who they are and why they are here. In the midst of the pace of modern life, these most basic questions for many people remain unanswered. Identity and purpose remain enigmas to modern men and women. Yes, there are occasions of crisis and stress in which sometimes those questions kind of bubble to the surface. Why am I here? Who am I? What is life about? But such occasions are all too often swift and fleeting. But Paul knew who he was, and he knew why he was here. He knew whom he belonged to. He knew that he was called to serve God. He knew that he was a man with a message. And he knew that he'd been given this command to preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. He knew that all of this had come to him through God's grace. I wonder if you know who you are this evening. Such an important question. Often people are always interested about what do you do? Actually, the more fundamental question is, who are you? Who are you? Do you know yourself to be a child of God? Do you understand yourself to be, first and foremost, a servant of God? Well, that's what Paul understood. That underlined and underpinned the very foundation of his life. He recognized he was a servant of God. His whole life submitted to God. It was, if you like, the posture of his life. His controlling sense of identity. And one that simply reflected and echoed that of the Lord Jesus himself. He who came not to be served, but to serve. And that's a vital principle of Christian life and ministry. We must ourselves be God's servants before engaging in God's service. And that's interestingly here, Paul's identity as a servant is closely linked to his identity, he says, as an apostle. He was a man, that word apostle means that he was sent or commissioned by God, by Christ himself. And Paul understood that ultimately that's where his authority lay. It didn't lie in himself. It didn't lie in his own experience. It didn't lie in his religious credentials or his academic ability or his theological knowledge or his charisma as a speaker or as an individual. His authority lay in this commission from Christ. And that's the same for the church today. Our authority doesn't lie in ourselves. It lies in the apostolic gospel. The apostolic truth of the gospel. And it's through that gospel and through that truth that we become servants of God. And so in this opening introduction, Paul outlines not just who he is, a servant and an apostle, but also, you'll notice, what he is for. He's been given, he says, a sacred trust to preach the gospel by the command of God, verse 3. He's a steward of the gospel, and he's tasked with both proclaiming that truth and also defending it. And I think I'll just summarize what he says here by saying that his gospel ministry is for three things. You notice that it's for the faith of God's elect. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. The great focus of Paul's life, he was a missionary, he was an evangelist, and he was utterly committed to that work of mission. He was for the faith of God's elect. And it's interesting here, as in other places in the New Testament, how Paul holds these two things together. Evangelism and mission on the one hand, and God's electing purpose on the other. He doesn't see them as polar opposites, but rather as complementary realities. Paul understood that God was choosing and calling a people to himself, and that those people were to be recognized, revealed as it were, through the preaching of the gospel and their response to it. You remember how elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul was in Corinth, this is in Acts 18, and he's in the midst of that city. It's full of paganism, it's full of immorality. And, you know, so overwhelming was it that he might well have been tempted just simply to throw in the towel and give up. And how in his grace God came to him and encouraged him with this very truth. Acts 18, verse 9 and 10. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one's going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. Well, Paul, there was a church there where Paul went there. I have many people in this city. And God would say the same to us this evening. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Whatever you are. Why? For I have many people in this city. Be encouraged that the proclamation of the gospel is actually the very means by which God draws people to himself. And the gospel makes us a missionary people with a missionary outlook. So Paul is what? It's for the faith of God's elect, for the people of God. And secondly, for the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. Not just evangelism here, but in some sense, edification. Those two not, again, mutually exclusive. Apostolic gospel ministry encompasses those two things. And Paul says that he's for the truth that leads to godliness. It's actually a little phrase that we find in the pastoral epistles. And that's really important that we understand that in our own day and generation. A knowledge of the truth of the gospel inevitably leads to a changed life. The gospel always brings with it some degree of moral transformation. Why is that? It's because the gospel's all about Jesus Christ. He is the one that we encounter. He's the one who comes into our lives. He's the one who changes us. A knowledge of the truth of the gospel is not given to make us clever, but to make us more like Jesus Christ. It's the whole point of Christian theology. The scriptures are given that we might come to know God, and that knowing him, we might in some way reflect his character in our own lives. I know people, indeed ministers, who are very learned in theology. And they've got degrees after their name. And they've studied for many years. And yet they're absolute strangers to Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel leads to changed lives. It's really important that we understand that. We haven't to detach those two things, truth and godliness. For godly living arises out a knowledge, if I can put it this way, of gospel truth. So that's what Paul's for. He's for the faith of God's elect. He's for this knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's what he wants to see in the Lord's people. And also, I think here, for the hope of eternal life. That's the other thing that's mentioned. And the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul's gospel ministry, not simply confined to the horizons of this life, but set on things above. part of the great promise that God made to his people in the Old Testament, the hope of glory. And the Christian life is a life of hope. We live in a society, haven't we, that's kind of lost any sense of hope for the future. So many dreams and visions of the past have just been crushed and crumbled. We live in a society that's characterized by disillusionment, discouragement, despair, apathy, anxiety, insecurity, cynicism. There's simply nothing to live for. This life is all that there is. And what a bankrupt perspective that is, that hollows out any sense of meaning or purpose to life. And so Christian life and ministry is to be orientated towards that great future that God has promised. And that's not some kind of, as it's often ridiculed, this kind of pie in the sky when you die. It's the promise of eternal life in a renewed heavens and earth, in a renewed cosmos. The Swiss theologian Edward Fernison puts it like this: the world into which we shall enter in the parousia, that's in the second coming of Jesus Christ, is therefore not another world. It is this world. This heaven, this earth, both, however, passed away and renewed. It is these forests, these fields, these cities, these streets, these people that will be the scene of redemption. Present, they are battlefields, full of the strife and sorrow of the not yet accomplished consummation. Then they will be fields of victory, fields of harvest, where out of seed that was sown with tears, the everlasting sheaves will be reaped and brought home. Are we a people of hope? Are we living with that kind of perspective? Christian life, as Paul describes it here, as he describes his own life and ministry, is one that is framed by these great gospel realities. And when our lives are also framed by that reality, then we will also become a people of mission and a people of godliness and a people with hope for the future. So that's the first thing that I want you to see here. This the leader's identity and purpose framed by the gospel. And then Paul goes on from speaking about himself to start to speak about the situation in the churches in Crete. And the second thing that then I want you to notice is that the leader's quality of life is to be shaped by the gospel. And we have that in verses 5 through 9. Look at what Paul says. He says, that's why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children of believers, are open to the charge of debauchery, insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, not arrogant or quick-tempered, a drunkard, or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So from speaking about himself, his own identity and purpose, Paul moves on to speaking about the qualities that Titus is to look for in prospective leaders. And I suppose the temptation is when we come to look at a passage like that, or verses like this, it's easy for us to kind of mentally switch off and to think that this teaching, well, it's really for other people. But I think if we remember the context, we'll be kept from making that mistake. Because Paul is telling or reminding Titus of the kind of qualities required in those who might become leaders or elders in the churches. In fact, he's simply outlining the kind of life that we should all aspire to as Christian people. So while this teaching is focused on the issue of leadership in the church, it is by no means confined to it. No matter who we are, we're all to have our lives shaped by the gospel. And Paul touches here, you'll notice, on four specific areas of life in which the gospel is to make its mark. He talks first of all about community life. Twice in the section, Paul speaks about any prospective elder or leader being above reproach. Some translations use the word blameless. Paul is not speaking here about being sinless or being perfect. That is a standard that none of us can attain. There's only one man who ever walked this earth who was perfect. The word means of good reputation. And again, some translations have that. It's the kind of person against whom no public accusation can be made to stick. And it seems that Paul highlights here the need for a good reputation in the community. That's important, of course, for any Christian. Perhaps doubly so for any in a position of leadership. Because leaders with a bad reputation can, as we all know, cause untold harm to the work of the gospel in a community. And tragically, there are many examples of that. Tremendous damage done in churches where that's the case. So community life, you're looking for someone who's got a good reputation with outsiders. In family life, secondly, you'll notice it's not just the public sphere in which the gospel is to be effective, but also in the private sphere. The truth of the gospel is to be expressed, yes, publicly, but also privately. And that's why Paul specifically mentions here family life. There's to be loyalty and faithfulness in honouring the marriage bond, the husband of one wife. The Christian gospel, of course, is to make us better husbands and wives. We're not to sleep around or cheat on our spouses, as much as that has become culturally and socially acceptable. We are to be one woman men, and if I get this right, one man woman. It's not easy to get that right. You get onto trouble if you think they're wrong. That's such an important thing. I was just thinking of that public community life. I think of an example of a guy I knew in Glasgow who was a minister, and he'd been doing marriage preparation classes with someone known to my wife, and then he was caught in some adulterous affair with a 19-year-old Sunday school teacher, and it was an absolute disaster, for the church. And for these people who were outsiders, they're not Christians, but who'd been along to this church, and it was just a devastating impact. So we're looking for people, community life, but also family life. And Paul doesn't stop at just the marriage bond. He goes on to speak about parenthood. He says, look for men whose children are faithful and whose offspring are not known for being wild and disobedient. The point here is that the gospel is to make its mark upon our children and our families. And of course, sometimes the gospel is rejected by those whom we love and those whom we care for, and that can be hard to bear. I think Paul is saying here that an unbelieving child means disqualification from church leadership. The text suggests that Paul, I think, has childhood in mind, and the word for children here suggests those who are in their minority and still under parental authority. Nonetheless, that's an important qualification. Yes, community life, family life. Thirdly, personal life. He goes on to speak about the personal characteristics of those affected by the gospel. Not arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent or greedy for gain, hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Arrogance, a fiery temper. Not a good combination for church leadership. Where people are overbearing or proud or self-willed, it is so often the case that relational disasters follow. Sometimes leadership can be exercised in such a way as to satisfy our own pride and our own egos. It's never a good thing. It's very destructive to the gospel community. Personal volatility is a danger in any fellowship and can cause untold damage. And likewise, I think violence and greed, these things have no part in the Christian life. Instead, there's this hospitality, a love of the good that is to come to the fore. Holiness of life, discipline, self-control are to be the marks of Christian leaders. The fruit, of course, of the Spirit's work in our lives. Community life, family life, personal life, and spiritual life. Because in verse 9 he goes on to say that the Christian leader is to have clarity about the truth. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Paul's saying leaders need to know and love the gospel. And that grasp of the gospel is to be firm and sure. It's not enough to know a little bit about the Christian story. It's to be part and parcel of who we are. We're to be committed to the word of the gospel that's been taught by Paul and the apostles. So important, so important. I mean, if we were to go around Edinburgh tonight, you know, or Edinburgh today, earlier on, interviewing people as they came out of the churches, and we were to ask them, you know, could you tell me, what is the gospel? What is the message of the Christian faith? I know from my own experience just the kind of things that would be trotted out. Oh, be a good person. Oh, try and follow the way of Jesus. Do to others, you know, as you would have them do to you, and so forth. A friend of mine was once told by a minister that the gospel was this: do your very best and alas, God will not keep you out of heaven. Friends, that's not good news. It is no way good news. That is not the gospel. Because our best is not and can never be good enough. There was only one man whose best was good enough. And far too many people think that the gospel is all about us all doing good and working hard, and human effort and energy loom large in all these false constructions. Gospel is a free gift. Only by grace can we enter. And that's why it's such good news. It's all in Christ. And it's all been done for you. He does for us what we could not do for ourselves. He runs out to meet us and embrace us. He comes to seek us out and to find us and to rescue us and to lavish his love upon us. It's all of grace. It's all a gift. And that's the gospel that Paul and the apostles preached. There isn't another one. And we need to hold firm to this gospel. This is the kind of people that Paul tells Titus to look out for. Look for good Christians who've allowed the word of the gospel to shape their lives. Look for people in whom Christ has done and is doing a work of grace. Look for men of integrity and commitment. The leaders is, the Christian leader is to have their life shaped by the gospel. And then finally here, the leader's responsibility, I think in verses 9 through 16 at the end of the chapter. And the point here is that the leader's responsibility is to teach the gospel. The importance of holding firm to the gospel becomes clear in the following words. So that, verse 9, he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The need for such leaders is that they're able to teach the gospel faithfully to others and refute those who willfully oppose its truth. Calvin writes, a pastor needs two voices, one for the gathering of the sheep and the other for the driving away of wolves and thieves. And it seems that there were wolves and thieves aplenty on the island of Crete. Look at what he says in verse 10, the many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, they must be silenced. They're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul's speaking there specifically about the influence of something he calls the circumcision party. That doesn't mean they were party animals, that's not the idea there. The idea there is a group that placed a great emphasis on the place of circumcision in relation to Christian salvation. They appeared to be teaching something perhaps akin to what we read of in Acts 15 and verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's probably something like that. And Paul understood that these teachers were distorting, they were radically changing the meaning of the gospel. And he understood that what was at stake was nothing less than the nature of the gospel. They were not just corrupting the gospel, they were reversing it. They were turning it back to front and upside down. They were saying, this is not a free gift. No, this is not all of grace. And I would love to be able to say this evening that such problems were a thing of the past. But of course they're not. Now, we may not be plagued by those promoting the need for circumcision. But nonetheless, insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers are still all too prevalent. There are still those who distort the gospel message, who denigrate the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who deny that Christ died for our sins, who reject the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, who deny that he rose from the dead on the third day. I know there was a debate last Wednesday that some of you here were at between David Robertson and Scott McKenna. I didn't go to it myself. Don't think I really could quite cope with it, to be honest. But what I think happened there, and what people tell me there, is that David did take the opportunity to oppose the false teaching and rebuke it. And that's such an important thing. And it's still happening today. Still going on. And part of the ministry of leadership and eldership in the church is actually to stand against such teaching and not allow it. Of course, the reason that it's running rife in some denominations and rife in some churches is because there was a time when elders did not stand up and say, no, that is wrong. And once you allow it, of course, it just takes over. This is why it's so important. And we see the result of it in some churches today to our cost. And you look what he says there, this interesting statement. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. He's hitting the mark there. People wonder whether he's being sarcastic or not. I'm not so sure. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Well, he's saying, well, these Cretans, they've got a reputation and the reputation isn't good. You know, so you need to be firm. You need to stand up against such teaching and those who promote it so that they may be sound in the faith, healthy, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people to turn away from the truth. And what he talks about at the end there is it's kind of, once this gets into the lifeblood of any church, it brings corruption and it brings everything begins to crumble away. They profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. And so, for the sake of the church, and the sake of the people of God, and the sake of the gospel, that false teachers need to be refuted and opposed. And sometimes that rebuke needs to be strong and it needs to be sharp. That's a necessary element in gospel ministry. Because the church in every age needs gospel leaders able and willing to teach sound doctrine and oppose error. In Crete, Paul wanted to see gospel transformation in the life of the church. He wanted to see people sound in the faith. He wanted to see healthy, vibrant Christian communities. That can only happen through the teaching of the gospel. It's the gospel that brings life and health to the church. False teaching, he says, it brings disease and division, and ultimately death to the church. So Paul wants Titus to have a positive experience in Crete. He doesn't want them to have a hellish time. He wants the churches in Crete to have a true experience of the grace of God. And he wants us to have that kind of experience too. But friends, that will only happen through the authentic gospel, through authentic gospel leadership, and through authentic gospel leaders. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're a God of grace and a God of mercy, a God who does not deal with us according to our sins, but has lavished his love upon us, undeserving though we may be. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that that truth stands today as it stood all those years ago. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Lord, help us to find our purpose and identity in Christ. Help us to be shaped by Christ, that we may become more like him. And help us to stand for Jesus Christ, and to stand for the truth, wherever you call us to be. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.